You're listening to the Sunday podcast from LifePoint Church in Santan Valley, Arizona. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
For more information, visit us online at lifepointaz.com.
Well, here we are. I'm back after a couple weeks off. You got to have Chad teach you Greek and the Bible and the Torah and grace and be trolled on all types of social media accounts. It's been awesome to see. And so he, in line with what we're talking about, culture wars, was really helping explain the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the original law, and the importance of the grace and the fulfillment of that law through Christ Jesus. And so today we're going to get back on track with the last of the three, if we have that diagram up, the three enemies that lied to us. We talked in the first couple weeks about the devil. The devil lies through deceptive ideas. He is the father of lies. Jesus said he is the father of lies. He says he's his native language. It's all he knows how to speak, are lies. And so the devil's the first place. He wants to rob our peace by speaking deceptive ideas into your life. Deceptive ideas about who you are, about where you're weak and where you're strong, about who loves you and who doesn't love you, right? Things that really matter. He doesn't deceptively lie to you and say things like, Elvis is really alive. That doesn't matter to you. Who cares? He speaks things like, your husband doesn't love you, your wife doesn't respect you. He speaks lies, and those lies are specifically targeted towards the flesh, which is the second one we talked about for a couple of weeks, which are the disordered desires of our heart. Being born into a sin nature, right? Fallen mankind, we have disordered desires. Every one of us have desires which are not righteous, which are not of God, that are there. Some, you know, maybe you were born with a proclivity toward that desire. Maybe it came along later in life. But the fact is that the deceptive ideas the devil will speak to you will speak directly towards your desire, or another way of saying it is your weakness, right? And so what happens is when those two become fully grown, fully mature, it gives birth to a society that normalizes sin. And that is what we refer to as the world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning and next week as we wrap up this series before Palm Sunday and Easter. Is we're going to look at what is the world. I mean, you hear it say all the time, you're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So what is this world? What is this? Is it evil? Is the world as we know it evil? Is liking things that aren't religious evil? If I have a hobby and I really enjoy it and love it and spend a lot of time with it, is that evil? What is the world? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And while we're really focusing on a small part of it, you cannot read the high priestly prayer of Christ and just take out a couple of verses. And if it's been a while since you've read it in its full entirety, take this moment, this couple minutes here this morning, and let the words, like picture a waterfall, just wash over you. Because this prayer is perfection. It is the Son crying out to the Father. It is the call to all future disciples. It is the protection, the grace, the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? Go read the high priestly prayer. And so as we read it here, I want us to specifically be looking at, he's going to use the word world, which in Greek is, we would say cosmos, and I'll show you that what that looks like here in a little bit. But it has multiple meanings, and at least three different meanings here in his prayer, just like the word ball, right? A ball can be a round ball. It could be an event you attend where you get dressed up and you dance. Or you could be said to be having a ball. Make sense? Same word, three completely different meanings. I want you to see here as he says world, because the word world is used many times in his prayer. Okay, I should be able to have it up on the screen for you. John 17, NIV version. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So what world is he talking about there? The physical, right? He's talking about the mountains and the oceans and the trees, like before the world began, before we created this thing. Return to me that relationship that we had together. Verse 6, "I have revealed to you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I give them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world." Is he still talking about the mountains and the trees? No. Interesting, right? Same word, by the way, if you were reading the Greek. It's the same cosmos. But just like the word ball, we got to pay attention, context. "I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them. I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Of course, speaking of Judas. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have full measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Here's a third use of world. He is not talking about culture and people. He's not talking about cities. He's not talking about activities and hobbies and the work that man does. He is saying the world. There is this overarching hatred towards the people of God. And it's different from just a culture. It's different than saying Egypt hates them. Pharaoh hates them, right? The Romans hate them. He uses this same word, but now it has a third meaning here. He says, where am I? "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore. Then I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone." Now this is amazing. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, as the physical man, walked on this earth, prayed for you right here. You, wherever you're sitting, you, he prayed for you. Listen to these words. "My prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is for those who would believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe." He uses that last third version again. "That the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory and the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of this world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Let's pray. Lord, it is humbling to read the words that you yourself spoke, to understand the relationship between you, the Father, and the Spirit is something I'll never fully comprehend this side of glory, and maybe not even after. But I thank you, Lord, that you did rescue us from the world. that you pulled us out and set us apart, but not to go and live alone, but to go back in through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. So I pray this morning, Lord, you would wake some of us who are sleeping up, that you would bring to mind clarity and the truth, that we may see our enemy for what it is, that we may not be blindsided by the evil and by the lies, but that we may be able to speak truth into any situation that comes our way. In Jesus' name, amen. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Anytime I read the prayer of Christ, anytime, I've read it all week in preparation for this, and it still gets to me. First service, it gets to me. When you see that he prays and commissions his disciples, and then he prays for you and I, for all those who would believe. You and I are ones who believed because of their original testimony. You're here in this building today because those original disciples went out and were unashamed and were bold to go back into the world they had just been rescued from and to share the love of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this third part that John Mark Comer talked about in his book, Live No Lies, which is the world can steal our peace, can sabotage our peace. How does it do that? And he opens the book with an example that I tried to think of a different one, but this example so resonated with me because I think he's the same age I am, which is 22, and he was obviously just a young, handsome guy. No, he's 39, 40 like me, and his example he gives at the beginning of the chapter is Napster. Does anyone remember downloading music for the first time? Yes. Anybody else? Come on, you're in a safe space. The pastor's raising his hand, so no lightning will strike. I remember it was such a big deal. Oh my goodness, I can have any song I want. I don't have to sit by the radio with my tape in, getting ready to play and hit record. Yes, you've done it. You know exactly what I'm talking. Make that mixtape, friend, and then give it to the one you love, or at least think you love. I can actually just download it, and no one knows. It's all good. And then the world caught on, and the music industry got angry, and then they put out those anti-piracy things, right? It's, you wouldn't steal a car, so why would you steal music? Because a car is not just sitting on my computer and easy for me to steal. Otherwise, I would steal a car. Like, come on, that's a silly ad. I would steal a car. But it's so much more difficult. This is easy. And so it became this whole moral dilemma in America. Is it stealing? Are we taking the intellectual property rights of others? We're not paying for something that previously we paid for. And there became this justification on the hearts of the American people, which said, well, these guys are all millionaires anyway, and they're still making their money at concerts, so what if I burn or download a couple songs and then burn them to a DVD? So what? And just like that, America gave in, America normalized sin, and then we institutionalized it, and it became a part of society. Everybody's doing it. Everybody knew somebody who downloaded it. In fact, I would be willing to bet that if it was the late 90s, early 2000s, and I went to your car, I could find a black binder like this that was stuffed full of CDs, more than half of them burned with Sharpie written on them, what they are, and God forbid anyone ever break into your car and steal your entire musical library, right? Like, you loved that thing. In fact, if you're like me, you hid it under the seat when you got out because no one was going to steal your illegally downloaded CDs. Oh, and then you went to church and had no moral problem at all with it. But isn't this exactly how it goes, right? I use, just as he did, this non-emotional example to help show you how easy it is for sin to become normalized in society. There's no real emotion attached to this, maybe some laughter. Nobody's going to overwhelmingly begin to weep because you burned CDs. But the fact of the matter is there is a lot of things, and as we get to the end of the message, I'll go over a few that maybe are a little more personal, a little more connected to. But there are a lot of things in our society we have normalized. Things that God said were evil, we now call good. Things that God says to stay away from, for it will bring pain and destruction, we race towards, we glorify, we exalt. And some of these things aren't just cultural. We have passed them into law. We've actually made them a part of our country. They're the bedrock and the foundation we stand on as a country. They're our law. And so I want you to see here that when Jesus talks about the world, when he talks about bringing us out of this, he's not talking about the physical locations, the trees and the lakes. He's not talking about the cultures and the cities you were born in. There's this third thing he's talking about, and I'll give you here in a little bit the definition John Mark gives, because I think it's a really well-done definition. But I want to show you a couple places in Scripture where we get this understanding of the world, this sort of third understanding. Again, it's the same Greek word, the cosmos. But if you look here, there's a warning in Luke 9:25 where he's telling us not to fall under the spell of the world. It says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self or their soul?" So obviously you don't gain every bit of land. You aren't gaining all of a territory or a country. There's this third meaning. What is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? And then, as we saw, Jesus tells us, as we saw in his prayer, that we aren't to be saved and then become monks, right? We are not to go up to the mountains and the places where nobody is and create our Christian communities and not be connected to the world. In fact, it's just the opposite. He tells us not to avoid the world, but to be on guard against it, to protect yourself. It says, if the world hates you, and this is John 15:18-20, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you too. So you mean to tell me if I'm being persecuted, I'm actually being blessed? Yes. You mean if my finances aren't amazing and my car's not the newest and my clothes aren't the hippest, I'm actually being blessed? You mean if people make fun of me or I get demoted or I don't get the promotion at work because of values and Christian beliefs that I hold to, that I won't do certain things that other people will do, I'm actually being blessed? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Jesus, I love that line. Anytime we in America begin to say, oh, that God must really be blessing them because they have something the world calls good, friend, we've got it backwards, amen? I mean, we are missing the boat drastically. Oh, look at that home, look at that car. They must be so blessed. That's what the world says a blessed person has. That's not what God said a blessed. God said if you're truly following me and you're no longer of the world, but in the world, then you're going to experience persecution. Just be ready for it. Be on guard against it. Don't run away from it. He's warning his disciples that in this world that crucified him, they can expect similar fates. And we know that all but John, who died alone on an island, Patmos, died for their faith. So he wasn't messing around, was he? In 12:31. It says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. See, Jesus acknowledges that the devil was the prince of the world. This is his place. But by him coming, dying on the cross, being risen again on that third day, commissioning his disciples, the Holy Spirit coming down on Pentecost, he is going to begin to liberate the people of the world. Yeah, the devil is still here. He's still the prince of the world, but guess what? I'm sending in my agents, and they're going to be everywhere, and they're going to spread like wildfire. How are they going to do it? Are they going to come in and fight sword against sword and bullet against bullet? No, they're going to come in, and they're going to love the orphan and the widow. They're going to love the sick and the mentally challenged and those who everybody else says is a dredge on society, and they're going to bring them into their homes, and they're going to teach them, and they're going to give them their own food and their own clothes. Well, certainly that's a cute little idea, but no way could that ever change the most civilized city, country, civilization in the world, Rome. Yeah, it can in about a couple hundred years. It will completely change the world, but it started in Rome. It's amazing to me that we have forgotten, as modern, progressive, smart, scientifically thinking, critical Christians, we have forgotten how simple the call of God is on our life. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love God above all others. And so we have this third use of the Greek word cosmos. And this is how John Mark Comer defines it. The world as not the physical place and not a culture. It's a system of ideas, values, morals, and practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream. Do we have this? We can throw this up there. This is the quote. Eventually institutionalized in culture, corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. Ooh. Do you remember these twin sins when we started off this whole culture war series with deceptive ideas spoken by the devil? Rebellion against God and redefining what is good and what is evil. Do you know how old these two sins are? As old as dirt. Just about, quite literally. These are the two sins, these are the two rationalizations, I should say, that the devil, personified as the snake, came to Eve and Adam and said, what? You don't really need to be under the rule of God. You can be God yourself. You know, eating of this tree isn't actually going to kill you. It's going to make you wiser, and you're going to be able to discern good from evil. Rebellion against God, rebellion against everything that He has set up for us, and then we redefine what is actually good and evil to our standards. This is what the world is, a system of values, morals, practices, and social norms that have been integrated into the mainstream. And here's the thing, the world is not just no God. This is why anybody who claims to be an atheist is, they need to do some more research on their own beliefs. Because the world is not no God, the world is anti-God. No God is a religion in and of itself, but the truth is it's anti-God because God says you're made in my image, I am Lord of all, I am over your life. And to be an atheist says, well, no, you're not. You know what? You don't even exist. Be like your kids when you get them in trouble and they'll be like, well, guess what? You're not even my parents. And so they run into their room and shut the door. Does that change the truth? No. They're just ignorant children throwing a fit. And we know that. The world is not no God. The world is anti-God. And when our cultural and social practices, as Dallas Willard said, come under the control of Satan, it is in direct opposition to God. And as we can see here in America over the last 60, 70 years especially, there has become a massive pendulum swing to the anti-God narrative, to the anti-God way of living. And that started when we begin to focus more on the individual and less on the society. When it became about self and it became about my wants and my desires and my pleasure and my comfort and my happiness. You see, I don't care about grandpa and grandma when it involves my being uncomfortable. I don't care about the orphan and the widow when it involves me constantly having to sacrifice the things that make me happy. After all, life is short, you only live once, and more of those types of sayings. And you have enough decades of that, and you end up in a space where you have hundreds of millions of people who are in the world and of the world. And you have tens of millions of men and women who have given their lives to Jesus and then turned around and walked right back into the world. Not as agents of change, not as disciples, but as secret agent Christians. Nobody over here will know that I'm a Christian. I promise I do such a good job hiding it. But when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and not hell, because hell sounds awful. But I won't sacrifice comfort, I won't sacrifice money, I won't sacrifice time and my mental energy. I've already got all of that stressed way too much with my own personal stuff. It's crazy, right? To think about tens of millions of Christians going back into the world and being of the world, watching the same movies the world watches, watching the same shows the world watches, telling the same jokes the world tells, making the same concessions morally the world makes, not speaking out against things that God clearly says is evil, that God clearly outlines as being against him. Rather, we stick our head in the sand like the ostrich and we're like, I don't know, don't look at me, I don't want to start any trouble. And so we just shut up, we be quiet, and we go back to being of the world. The very thing Christ said, I want you to be in the world but not of the world. We go back into the world and we just be of the world, and we've got our own personal insurance card called heaven and salvation. What if this isn't in the book, this is just my own, what God struck me with all week. What if that insurance was no good? I can already hear the theological wheel spinning. What if this idea that, well, I'm saved, I said a prayer, so even though I go back and live exactly how I did before, I try to be a more moral person now. What if you have completely missed the whole purpose of Christ in that prayer? What if you have been lied to? What if the word he uses, and I love this word, what if you've been colonized? What if you've been colonized? You believe so many lies to be truth, you don't know the truth. Because the things that you believe are truth are actually a bedrock of lies. But it's been built up as a foundation in your life. You don't even know it. Even religion, even your relationship with Christ has been built on a bedrock of lies. What if? As you examine your heart, as you examine your life, as you examine your calendar and your checking account, and you examine what you do with your time, and you examine what you do with your quiet time and your personal time, does any of it look like it has been transformed by an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God? Does any of it look like that? I'm not saying you're perfect. You are still super flawed. Trust me. I'm still super flawed. But do you see the work of Almighty God in your life? Do you see him every year growing in patience, growing in kindness, growing in generosity and charity, growing in forgiveness, growing in the fruits of the Spirit, kindness, peace? Do you see that happening? Because if you can look year over year and you don't, my simple plea to you through this whole message is to allow these words to help be a wake-up call, be an alarm to wake you up and say, I think I've been listening to some deceptive ideas that have played to disordered desires in my heart, and I have followed the narrative of the world as they tell me what is right and what is wrong. And because my foundation with my God was on rocky, non-solid ground, it has put me in a place where I do not trust and I do not know and have 100% certainty of where my salvation is, where my walk with the Lord is. If that's the case, you're in the right place this morning, right? You're here hearing the word of God. You're here in a place where his Holy Spirit is present, where since before the sun came up, men and women have been praying that God's presence would be here, that you would have your eyes open, that we would wake up from a sleep that has kept us bound to these lies. He goes and gives this whole like 3-4 page long thing where he quotes psychologists and scientists and counselors and therapists, and he says the translation of all of this is monkey see, monkey do. Said the herd mentality of human beings is woven into our brains. Buffalo all walk on the same side of a field. Teenagers all wear the same sneakers. I want to take the teenagers thing a little bit further, because what's even funnier than the shoes, I don't know about the shoes, but I will tell you this. I took my three daughters, we had a father-daughter dance at their school Friday night. I know, super cute. I was amazing. And Monday, I took them to get dresses, right? All three of them. So I took them out shopping to buy dresses. Let me tell you, if you want to see what is currently going on with culture, go to a mall with your three preteen daughters. And You know what is super in right now? Girls wearing pants over their belly buttons. It's a thing. Yes, for all the modest Christian moms like this one right here. She was like, yay. You know what was, like, those are mom pants. We called those mom pants as a kid because that's what my mom wore. Like, Christy, when I was in my early 20s, wore the low-waisted pants. I know, she's not as much of a saint as you think she is. And she's not here right now, so I can say this. And I loved those. As a teenage guy, I was like, those are all right with me. And now, as I'm growing up, right, and I see my daughters, and they're wearing the mom pants, as a father, I'm like, way to go fashion, bringing this one back. But as I think about 18-year-old me, I'm like, really? And what it is culture does, and the herd mentality will be, you will wear whatever other people say is in and is fashionable. Certainly, the current culture is a testament to the fact that whether it's bell bottoms or it's skinny jeans, whether your pants sit at the waist or above the belly button, whether you wear tight clothes or loosely fitting clothes, is not based on your own creative sense of who you are. It's based off of whichever is currently going on in the herd mentality and where you'd like to fit in. But we're all such individualists. We all do things on our own. This is why people tend to vote left if you live in coastal cities. They tend to vote right if they live in the heartland. We tend to act a way based off of where we grew up, even though we don't think we do. And while this is how God made us, He made us to be relational. This is intentional design by God. When we allow ourselves to fall into the trap that the world tells us what is right and wrong, that is when we become of the world and not just in the world. So, as we close, and I'm already past time, I'll just say this. In 1 John 2:15-17, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, then love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world," you ready for these three? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." This is the world's gift to you, by the way. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. "The world and its desires should pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." This is the litmus test to say, am I growing in the Spirit? Am I becoming more like the God who bought me and transformed me and whose righteousness I am to be a light on a hill for? Or do I still love the things of the world? And this is not talking about nature and the hobbies that you enjoy and all of these. You know, I like having a house. I like having air conditioning. I like having a car with air conditioning. It's not talking about those things. It's talking about the things of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. In fact, these sins are as old, as I already said, as the Garden of Eden. In fact, Jesus faces the same things as he is out in the desert in his time of fasting from the devil. Lust of the eyes, right? Turn this stone into bread. I mean, lust of the flesh, turn this stone into bread. Lust of the eyes, bow down and worship the devil and you'll receive all the kingdoms of the world. All the glory, all the honor, everything you could possibly want. Lust of the flesh. And lastly, the pride of life. Throw yourself down, your angels will pick you up, and then the whole world will see you are God. And everyone will know. And your whole mission will be done. You won't have to die on the cross. They'll see the angels raise you up. It's the same thing Adam and Eve dealt with. Lust of the flesh. She saw that the food was good and appealing to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. It was pleasing to the eye. The pride of life. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. This is what we've been doing for a long time. The devil has used the same tactic for a long time. And we fall for it because we forget about it, right? We just forget. And so next week, we're going to talk about what we do. How do you battle? How do you go come against these things? How do you practically stand against lies of the world? And I want to leave you with one quote here, because I said I wanted to get a little bit more at you than burn CDs and Napster. And so I'm going to leave you currently with this one. Our current iteration of infanticide, or abortion, is not only socially acceptable, but it is currently celebrated by our society. In fact, to speak against it makes you an oppressor, makes you repressive. to speak in any way that says that it is a life, it is a child, it is something worthy of love and celebration will label you as anti-progressive. You will be a moralist, somebody who does not understand the rights of women, and a sexist. A baby is not seen as a human soul, but as an unwanted responsibility that can be terminated. How did we get here? We got here because the church abdicated its responsibility to the woman who was pregnant in the first place. The church kicked her out and said, "You're disgusting. You did something you shouldn't have. And so go, deal with your consequences." If you don't believe me, we can talk afterwards about church in the 80s and 90s and what it was like for somebody who was pregnant out of wedlock, what it was like specifically for the woman. We are so far in this that journalist Antonia Senor, in her article for The Times, wrote, "Yes, abortion is killing, but it's the lesser evil." This was her conclusion. "My daughter was formed at conception. Any other conclusion is a convenient lie that we on the pro-choice side of the debate tell ourselves to make us feel better about the action of taking a life. Yes, abortion is killing, but it's the lesser evil." She ended the article and her case for abortion in the name of women's rights with this line, "You must be prepared to kill." Now, as we're in church and you hear this and you know where I stand on it, that not I believe abortion is murder, but I believe as much or even more so that the church has a responsibility to the women to love, protect, help them grow beyond, not judge them, condemn them, and kick them out. And so that's the part that we tend to get horribly wrong, and then we go way in on the abortion is murder stuff and yelling at them and standing outside of Planned Parenthoods with picket signs that call them whores and murderers and stuff like that. You know, real Jesus type stuff that the church has done over the years. I'm being sarcastic because this is being recorded in case anybody tries to take that. But that's the lie right now, because if you look at what the church currently stands, it's about 60-40. 60% of Trinitarian born-again Christians believe abortion is murder and wrong. 40% either don't know or stand with the side of pro-choice. It's hard to not be of the world when 40% of the church is of the world. It's hard to know if you're just in the world and not of it when 40% of those who attend your local gathering are of it. And you think, well, that's just one thing. That's just one thing. I mean, you're focusing on one thing. Oh, don't worry. Next week, we'll focus on a lot more than one. It's a shame. And the reason we're there is because we haven't had the stones to stand up for what we know is right, because it might affect our comfort, it might affect our own pleasure and desire, and it might affect our lives. And so I take you back to Jesus' word. The servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, you will be persecuted also. This morning as we close, as we pray, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I encourage you, if you are a born-again believer in this room, come before God, repent, ask him to open up your eyes to see lies that you've been believing. I mean, that's a dangerous prayer, right? Because what if he opens up a lie that you've believed for 30 years? I mean, are you really going to lay it down before him and say, "God, would you renew me in this? Would you forgive me for where I've walked in this?" I mean, is that something? I mean, that's what we're asking you to do. That's what he's asking you to do. All I'm doing is showing you it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus like this, you've never had a relationship with Jesus, then after we take communion and we come forward to sing, you come forward. We'll have prayer partners and our elders and pastors will all be up front here. I'll be up front here. Come forward and talk with one of us. If you want to come forward and pray and it's not for salvation, you come forward too. But if you have never given your life to Christ, there is no greater decision, there is no better time than right now. You do not know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what the next hour holds. When Jesus came, he prayed that prayer for you, that you would know him, that you would know the Father through him, and that you would be united as they are one. Let's pray. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we're gathered together here, and it's in that name that I pray that any soul in this room that doesn't know you, that you would rise them to their feet. Lord, that the lie of social embarrassment, that the lie that says others will look at me and judge me, so what? Let them.
You're going to be set free, and we're going to let that stop us? No, in the name of Jesus, Lord. In your Son's name, would you bring forth those who need prayer, those who need healing, and those who need salvation this morning. Thank you, Jesus. If you do have this relationship with Jesus and you are in a place where you can say, I have no hatred for anyone in my heart, I have no unconfessed sin, then we invite you to partake of communion with us this morning. I lay those caveats out there, not because it's a church thing, but because it strictly says it in Scripture, that if these are areas of your life you need to get right with God, do not partake in communion. Rather, go make them right and then come back and partake in communion. Why do we do this? Why do we take communion every week? We take this piece of bread because Jesus, as he has held bread with his disciples, told them, this is my body. This is my sacrifice. This is breaking down the barrier that was once between man and the Father. And I give it to you. Father, we thank you for the body of your Son, Jesus, that he took on our form, that he lived the perfect life and was beaten and crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again. Thank you, Lord. Let's eat together. And that same night and at that same time in the upper room, he took the cup and he told his disciples that after this he would not drink from the vine again. And he told them, this is my blood. It marks a new covenant between God and man, and that it would be for all mankind. That by the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away. They are paid for. Justice is accomplished. Mercy is given. And we are welcomed in as children of God. Father, I thank you that you did not spare even your own Son, that we were so precious to you, that you gave the greatest thing you had. And we thank you for the blood of Christ and for the defeat of sin that it is in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.